Good morning, everyone. As Coots mentioned, we have two Bible readings, the first in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the fields, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, your little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our second reading is from 1 Samuel, and we're continuing with chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told them, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, this is what the Lord, the king who will reign over you, will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of the chariots. Some he will assign to commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He will take your best of your fields, vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and he will give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord would not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it to the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town.
Thanks for that, Leslie. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jack Weeks. I'm a student minister here, and let me add my welcome to that of Pratik's earlier, especially if you're new or visiting here this morning. We're so glad that you can be with us. If the rain makes it a bit hard to hear or understand what I'm saying, I do have a bunch of printed sermon transcripts, so if you're finding it hard to understand what I'm saying because of the sound, there's some of those over on the table, so feel free to grab one. I won't be offended. I know what it sounds like in here sometimes when it's raining. As we get ready to dive into this part of God's Word, let me lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and this chance to be reminded that you are our protector and provider who gives us all we need. Help us to understand the circumstances of the Israelites and what the Israelite leaders were thinking, and see how it should affect us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, to help us get into the zone, to imagine what's happening in this passage, let's imagine something. Imagine for a moment that someone stole your wallet. And even worse, imagine it was a policeman. You're upset. You're shocked, and obviously you don't want it to happen again. But you think of a solution. You approach a gang, like the mafia or something, and you say, "Please look after me and stop this dodgy cop. I don't want them robbing me again." And they say, "Sure, we can stop them, but only if you let us take your car. You send your children to work for us. You let us help ourselves to your pantry and your bank account whenever we want. And you let us use your house as a base for free. You know, it sounds like a lot that we're asking, but hey, at least no one will ever steal anything from you ever again." The solution sounds so much worse than the problem, doesn't it? What would you say? You might just let it slide, mightn't you? Well, the situation here in 1 Samuel actually looks a lot like this, especially the first time we read it. Israel are worried about Samuel's corrupt sons leading them, so they ask for a king. Samuel explains how much worse the king is going to be, how much more he will take. But the people don't mind and seem totally fine with their plan. What's going on? Well, let's dive in and see why the people were so desperate for a king. Let's cast our minds back to last week. Last week in chapter 7, we saw how Samuel, Israel's latest judge, challenged the people to turn to the Lord with all their hearts. Samuel also assembled the army. And when the Philistines came to attack them, Samuel made a sacrifice to God, and then God plunged the Philistines into a panic, and the Israelites defeated them so badly that they just stopped invading them. Under Samuel's leadership, they got their territory back, and the people lived in peace. But the elders knew it's only a matter of time until Samuel died. And when that happens, Israel would be left alone with these corrupt sons leading them. And this should remind us of Eli's corrupt sons from earlier in 1 Samuel, who used to steal from the sacrifices. They also helped bring the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, where it got captured, leading to dark times for Israel. So the elders are pretty sure when Samuel dies that things won't be good under Samuel's corrupt sons either. So the elders come up with a plan, replacing the judges with a king. And that's our first point that you'll see on your outlines, replacing the judges with a king. Read with me again from the leaflets, verses 4 and 5. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." This would get them out of the situation, wouldn't it? The system of judges would end with the last good judge, the people switch to a king, and Samuel's sons aren't entrusted with the whole nation. And having a king was not meant to be a bad thing. It was anticipated that the people one day would have a king. In Hannah's song, way back in chapter 2, we read this: "The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." It was even anticipated back in Deuteronomy, generations earlier, as their ancestors were about to enter the promised land. We read this in Deuteronomy 17. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses." Having a king wasn't inherently bad. Wanting a king didn't necessarily mean rejecting God. So remember, Deuteronomy is describing God's covenant with Israel. If choosing a king was breaking the covenant, then we wouldn't expect God to give guidance on how to do this unfaithful thing faithfully, would we? But Deuteronomy does say, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. The people weren't asking for God to choose them a king. The people have decided what kind of king they want. They've determined that their king should be like the kings of the nations around them. They just want Samuel to do the appointing. This is a rejection of God's rule over them. That's why in verse 7 God tells Samuel, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Wanting the type of king they want instead of God's choice is rejecting him. And when Samuel describes the king, it sounds like the solution they've come up with is worse than the problem, doesn't it? He will take more than the judges legally. In verses 11 to 18, we see he will take their sons and daughters to be in his army, to lead it, to do his farming for him, to make his weapons, to make perfume and cook and bake for him. And he'll take the best of their property, their produce, their servants, their livestock. And on top of that, he'll then take a tenth of everything too. One commentator says this, the king will take the best and tax the rest. But Israel choose this because they desperately want a king like the other nations. And that's our second point, wanting a king like the nations. Read with me again verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. You see, the people want a king who leads them and goes out before them and fights for them, just how the kings of the other nations did that. Now, this seems pretty strange to us, doesn't it? I mean, we read in chapters 5 and 6 how God laid waste to Israel's enemies with plagues without any input from the Israelites. And then in chapter 7, we saw how God won their battle for them. With only a loud noise, he made the invading army flee, breaking Israel's enemies before the fighting even began. We know that God can win Israel's fights. But the leaders clearly aren't thinking about this, are they? Maybe they're thinking, you need a human involved to get God to do his bit. In chapter 4, they thought they could bring the ark out to battle, like a good luck charm, and that would make God win the battle for them. But that didn't work. Eli's sons couldn't get it to work. And maybe the people thought that what had really happened in the battle in chapter 7 was Samuel went out and summoned God with a sacrifice. God obeyed Samuel's call, and because of that, Israel won. So in that case, if Samuel will die soon, who will go out in front of them before a battle and make the sacrifice that will summon God to the battlefield? Samuel's sons are just like Eli's sons, so surely that won't work. The people think that they need a king to be the one to call on God to help the king succeed in his military campaign. And the taxes, that's just the price you have to pay to have someone who can call on God to win every battle. And this is actually exactly how kings worked in the ancient Near East. In fact, all the nations and their respective gods that they believed in worked in this thing called the Great Symbiosis by Old Testament scholar John Walton. The idea is that the king creates laws for the society to make it stable. He taxes the people, so he's got money to build temples. And by making an orderly sacrifice, the sacrificial system works, and all the gods would get all the sacrifices that they needed. And then, once these kings and their societies have looked after their gods, the king gets to call in favors. If the gods want their sacrifices to continue, then they better give good crops, and they better help the king in any battle that he chooses. These weren't secular kingdoms with secular kings. When a king went out to battle, he was bringing his gods with him. And that's how a king of the nations would fight. And it might sound crazy to us now, but this is how they fought. The other nations understood themselves to be in this system of codependency. If the king had done all the right things, they could go out to war and expect their gods to fall in line. I've got a few really interesting ancient Assyrian passages that illustrate the point and show how the thinking worked. This first passage from Ashur-nasir-pal II says, "Because of my voluntary offerings and my prayers to the goddess Ishtar, the mistress who loved my priesthood approved of me, and she made up her mind to make war and battle." And here's another one about the king Esarhaddon. "Marduk, the king of gods, is reconciled with the king my lord. He does whatever the king my lord says." Bel, another one of their gods, has said, "May Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, be seated on his throne. I will deliver the countries into his hands. The king may happily do as he deems best." Esarhaddon apparently got to do whatever he wanted, and the various Assyrian gods supposedly just went along with it. In fact, they weren't just paying him back. Apparently, they were giving him IOUs that he didn't even repay. Check out this passage. "The word of Ishtar to Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Did I not vanquish your enemy? What have you given me? There's no food for my banquet. I'm waiting for it. I have vanquished your enemy." Ishtar is whinging that she's been ripped off by him, a human king. This is so different to Israel's almighty God, who doesn't have any needs for Israel to meet and acts out of his own mercy and generosity. But this difference explains why the kings of the nations needed high taxes. They had to pay off their gods to ensure that their gods would obey them whenever they wanted to start a war. But the taxes would be worth it if it meant winning, so the logic goes. And that's the kind of king the Israelite leaders thought they needed once Samuel was gone. A king who could pick his own wars and could also do the right sacrifices to make God obey. And when Israel get the kind of king they want, Saul, we see him trying to do this in chapter 13, starting a war and making sacrifices to try and get God to follow his lead. Putting their hopes in a king like that is rejecting God as their king. But even more than that, in pursuing that, they are settling for less. They are seeking security and well-being elsewhere. And that's our final point. Settling for less, seeking security and well-being elsewhere. There's two problems with the people's plan. The first is obvious. It won't work. God isn't a god like all the other gods of the nations. He can't be bought. There is no great symbiosis with God. He doesn't need Israel or their sacrifices. Having a king like the nations will not guarantee God's help. And having one good king won't guarantee anything anyway. We see throughout Samuel that faithful parents have disobedient children and disobedient parents have faithful children. There's no guarantee it will continue. But I think the second problem, and the more interesting one, is that even if it could work, this plan would still be settling for less, because this is a human solution that disregards God. The elders already had security and well-being. Remember, things are good under Samuel. But they don't want to rely on God to provide for them. They might be worried that when Samuel dies, things will go back to the way they were, that the people will fall into sin again and God would let their enemies oppress them. And these elders, who were clearly landowners with servants, would lose much of their wealth. And then eventually God would raise up a new leader in his own time to rescue them. Their human solution that disregards God is to make sure that they always have a leader to rescue them instead of waiting for God. To pay some taxes, to hang on to what they have. They do not want to trust God and depend on him. They wanted a king like their neighbors for peace and security. But God has already offered peace and security to them in the covenant when he made promises to their ancestors. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses tells the people as they're about to enter the land, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. God had already promised them security and well-being, and it was so much better. Instead of being taxed by a king to raise up an army and have their families and produce confiscated, God would have blessed them, elevating them above the other nations and giving them families and produce. God understood all their concerns and had already offered to fulfill all of their needs. But the people will not look to God alone for their security and well-being. And that's the tragedy of this whole passage. What first looks like a reasonable request to have a king instead of some poor judges is really an attempt to find their security and well-being in the ways of the world instead of God. It's ignoring God's promises and instructions. And that's the real challenge for us to reflect on today. See, at first, it's a bit hard to understand Israel's request. It seems so crazy. But when we understand what it actually is, an attempt to find security and well-being outside of God instead of trusting his promises to provide it, the people's request is far more relatable. It can be so easy for us to ignore what God has promised us and just follow the world around us. Through Jesus, God has already freely offered us security and well-being in our lives right now. God has promised these things for us if we live his way. The Bible is clear about this. Now, there are a few ways things are different for followers of Jesus than it was for the nation of Israel. Our wealth is not directly linked to our faithfulness to God. And passages like the one we read in Deuteronomy do not promise each of us individually abundant crops or fruitful families if we're obedient to him, like they did for the collective Old Testament people of Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges the world's expectations about these things. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Jesus shows that us being blessed by God and our current situation or material circumstances are not tightly connected at all. In fact, Jesus suggests a tension between these things. He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The truth is, Jesus offers us eternal security and a truer, deeper well-being that's independent of the things that we can't control. All we need to do is to trust him and depend on him as our king to provide it for us. To find our fulfillment in him, his plans for the world and in his people. To depend on him for our security and our well-being, which he gives us freely. And to look to him to provide us with the good life instead of anywhere else. And to obey him and follow him to receive all these blessings. Can I urge you, if you haven't heard or thought about how Jesus can bring us security and blessing, please don't ignore this offer. Come and chat with myself or one of the pastors, Coops or Dave, or a friend afterwards. We would love to help explore this with you. But for everyone else, for those already following Jesus as our king, the passage challenges us to ask, where might we be tempted to settle for less? Where are we tempted to find security outside of God or our fulfillment? What is it that prevents us from finding our sense of identity, purpose, or even our enjoyment in a life of following God? And where do we ignore these things and instead just adopt the ways of our neighbors and those of the world around us? Imagine someone like you, or a family like yours, they're exactly like you, except they don't follow Jesus as their king. Would they be stressed about the same things as you? Do they deal with uncertainty in the same way as you? Do they celebrate and get excited about the same things as you? Do they define success in the same way as you? Do they look forward to the same things as you? Do they spend their time and money like you do? And could your friends and family and colleagues see a difference between them and you? Could they see where you are looking to find your security and well-being? The temptations to adopt the ways of the world around us are subtle but persuasive. And it can be so easy for us to settle for less and to try and find our security and well-being in the things of the world, to trust in things that ultimately won't give lasting satisfaction. But let me remind all of you that God loves you, He cares for you, and He wants the best for you. And the way to have these things is through listening to Him and trusting Him that He will keep His word. As we finish, let me leave us with these words from Jesus we heard read for us before. So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who provides and cares for us. We thank You for Your gracious kindness You show us, and for the security and blessing that You offer us in Jesus, our King You have given us. We ask for Your forgiveness for all of the different ways that each of us has turned our backs on You and copied the rest of the world by looking to other things for our security and well-being. By Your Spirit, help give us clarity and wisdom to live in a way that depends on You to fulfill all our needs. We ask these things in Jesus' name for Your glory. Amen.